And then the maybe last announcement today is that we're starting a new series. And that new series is on the book of Revelation. So if you are visiting, bold choice. Bold choice. I say that because many of us, our experience of the book of Revelation growing up maybe has been that it causes confusion. Maybe it's a little frightening. In fact, some churches have used this to create anxiety in people, this book. And so because of that, maybe you're like, I don't know about this book of Revelation. Others of you here, you're saying, oh, look, Kyle, I came in here because I live in the real world with real world problems. I don't need like heavenly visions and a talk about the distant future because, you know, I have things that I'm dealing with this week. And for you, maybe the book of Revelation is something that is for enthusiasts or experts or maybe people who got tired of board games and fantasy novels. And they're just like very into figuring out this book. It's impractical. No matter where you find yourself, I just want to point you to verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in this book. So that means Holly, who read this aloud, is already blessed. The one who reads aloud has the context of corporate worship. Blessed are those who hear, all those who have heard. And blessed are those who keep. In other words, this book was meant to be very practical for people to be able to keep what is written in it. In fact, that is the thing that you need to know about this book, the second thing you need to know, and that is that it is a letter. Look at verse 4. John to the seven churches. This book is a letter, which most people miss. And it causes lots of bad interpretations. It's a letter written to real people living in the real Roman Empire with real Roman Empire problems in the first century. Sent out to seven churches across Asia, real churches, real Christians. And just like the rest of the New Testament, it is a letter written to comfort them and to clarify how the gospel works, who Jesus is, what God is doing. In other words, this is not a book that is meant to confound. It's a book that's meant to clarify. Hence the title and the first words. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not meant to obscure. It's meant to reveal. This word revelation means to unveil, to pull back the curtain. In fact, this is a book that is meant to bring comfort and clarity, just like the rest of the New Testament letters, but it does do so in a very specific way, and that is that it is an apocalypse. We heard another apocalypse earlier, the book of Daniel. Lots of Jewish apocalypses were written during this time. And an apocalypse kind of works like this. Apocalypse is not about the distant future. Apocalypse is about a wider perspective on reality. I don't know how many of you have traveled to foreign countries, but I spent roughly just over 4 years of my formative education experience in foreign countries. And it's amazing. You go to a foreign country and then you come back, and you come back to the same reality, but you see it all very differently. Has anyone had this experience? Like, you come back and you say, why do we get in the car to drive across the parking lot? Or why do we have so many different outfits? Or why do we feel like we need to wash our clothes after every time we use them? These are all very normal things for an American, but if you were living in a different country, you'd be like, that is very odd. Why do we stand and eat? That's what my Austrian homestay mom wanted to know. Why do you keep standing and eating? Sit down. Nothing about the world, the ordinary world in which I lived in, had changed, but living in a different reality gave me a different perspective on the reality that I came back to. That's how an apocalypse works. What happens is God calls someone up into heaven, and from the throne room, they get his perspective on reality. And that wider perspective means that they go back into their ordinary world, and they see it very differently. They see it from a new lens. So, John is taken up into heaven, and he's given a divine perspective on reality, and he is told to write down even as much as he saw. Verse 2. Why? So that we can have the same experience that he has. So here's what that means. It means that before Revelation, the book of Revelation, is trying to get you to believe anything. It is trying to get you to see something. Before the book of Revelation is trying to teach you anything, it is trying to show you something, or better, someone. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Note, if I can teach you anything, this is what I want to teach you. It is the singular revelation. There's no revelations. No revelations. Not many revelations. One revelation. And it's a revelation that comes from and is about Jesus Christ. And seeing him, understanding who he is, the one who has risen from the dead and ascended on high, that changes your perspective on all of reality. And so each week we're going to ask the question, what does the revelation of Jesus Christ teach us, tell us about reality? As we do that this first week, let me pray for us. Lord, we need you to open our eyes so that we can see what John saw, so that we can experience the blessing of living according to this glorious vision of who Jesus is and what he has done and is doing. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, let me ask a question. What has the greatest impact on your life? Like on a daily basis, or a weekly basis, or a monthly basis? What's the thing that has the ability to completely transform your day? Most of the time when we are answering that question, maybe we answer that and we say, well, it's the people around me and how they act. Maybe we say it's technology and whether it works or not, or what new inventions there are, because that could really affect my job security. Maybe you say what's really affecting my life is who's elected and geopolitical events and the price of gas, because that affects my job, or that affects my travel, or that affects the people I'm willing to go see, and that affects the unable to go see, and that affects the family I'm willing to visit or fly to. It affects the extracurriculars I'm willing to allow my children to do. In other words, what we're asking when we ask that question is a big question. What controls the world? Who controls the world? Who runs the world? Is it political power? Is it economic forces? Is it technological innovation? What really runs things? That's a question that first century Christians were asking, and is the question, the fundamental question, that this book is addressing. And addresses it by giving John a vision of the true king. And there are two things that he sees about this king. He sees that this king is enthroned, and he sees that this king is victorious. First, John sees that the king is enthroned. Look in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. Now, the idea of a throne is a key theme throughout the book of Revelation. It appears over and over again, but it especially appears in chapters 4 and 5, where we get these great visions about the throne of heaven. And these visions are the fundamental visions that affect the rest of the book. So what is being said? That before anything else, before this book wants to reveal anything else to you about conflict or about judgment or about the future, it wants you to see a throne. Why a throne? Because thrones represent power. Thrones represent who is in control. Thrones represent who has authority. And if you were living in the ancient Roman world, you had a pretty good answer to that question when you looked around. Rome has power. Rome's in control. Rome has authority. But John gives a vision of a greater power, a greater throne room. And he's saying, if you want to understand your life, then you have to understand that throne. And you have to understand that it is not empty. If you go to chapter 4, verse 2, John's taken up and the heavens are opened, and there's a window that's opened up for him. And he's taken into that window. And there it says, behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. In other words, what John is given a vision of is not the possibility of a ruler. It's not potential authority. It is actual rule. What the picture that we are given in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a picture of absolute sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. In fact, one of the favorite terms for God, titles for God in the book of Revelation, is the Almighty. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. The Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty. The heavenly song that's being sung in chapter 4, verse 8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. When the book of Revelation uses this term Almighty, it's not talking so much about God's abstract power. It's not saying God can do all things or God could do anything or anything like that. It's not talking about potential power, not what God could do, but on what he is actually doing, ruling, governing, upholding. This is why another way in which God is described over and over, and we see this twice in the passage that was read. First, in chapter 1, verse 4, he is described as the one who was and the one who is, and notice, the one who is to come. Now, if John were wanting to focus on God's existence, then we would hear the one who was and the one who is and the one who, what? Will be. But it doesn't say will be. It says is to come, because this isn't so much about God's existence as God's governance. He is the one who ruled the world in the past. He is the one who rules the world in the present. And one day he's going to bring all of the world and all of history to consummation under his kingdom and his rule, when he comes in saving judgment at the end. He's the Almighty One. There is a throne, and the Almighty God rules it. But life often doesn't look that way, does it? It didn't look that way for the first century Christians as they looked around. And they saw who ruled through dominance and power. If you ask any first century person and any first century Christian, what does it look like on the ground and who rules, they would have said Rome. Very clearly, and they rule through dominance. They keep their peace by crucifying enemies. You know, I think that we have our Romes, our versions of Rome today, the things that we look around and we say, that is actually what determines my life. Whether it is technological innovation, whether it is governing authorities and who's elected, whether it is the job market, whether it is the economy. Again, what actually determines the outcome of your life? When we look around, we think, was the person that's elected, it's the price of oil, it's this thing that decided or determined whether or not my college application was accepted, and therefore I had to go to this college and not this one, and that's what's determining the outcome of my life. Or it's the fact that I applied for this one job just a little too late, and somebody else got it before me, and because they got it before me, now I'm going to be taking this job in this city. That's what's determining the outcome of my life. Or maybe we think it's that the markets had a crash right when I was retiring, and because they had a crash right when I was retiring, that completely shifted my whole plans for retirement. That's what is affecting the outcome of my life. Those things are decisive. And John says, the book of Revelation says, when you look around, yes, those things are real. Rome was real, but it is not ultimate. And that is not what ultimately determines the outcome of your day, your week, your month, or your year, or your life. No, Jesus commands my destiny. There's a throne. And there's one seated on it, and he is the Almighty One. It is not empty. And it is also the center of all things. If you look at the vision of this throne in Revelation 4 and 5, what you see is that everything is ordered around God. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 11, we see that the living creatures are closest, and they are pointed towards God and singing towards God. And outside of them, there's another circle, and that is the elders, and they are worshiping God. And outside of them, there's all of heaven. If we move back into chapter 5, it is all creation. All creation is surrounding the throne of God and oriented toward the throne of God. The throne of God is the center of the universe. Showing that God doesn't just rule all things, he is also the reason all things exist. Chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Everything in this world, everything, is meant, it comes from God and is meant for God. You know, our lives revolve around lots of different things, and most of the time they revolve around different things at different times of life. Some stages of life, our lives feel like they revolve around our kids. When they're young, it's like changing, feeding, making sure they get sleep. But when they're a bit older, it's, you know, taking them around in carpool, extracurriculars, that thing. When they're a little bit older than that, it's their happiness and their choices that our lives revolve around. For periods of our life, sometimes our lives revolve around trying to get some kind of credential, whether it's a degree, whether it's passing the bar, whether it's passing our med school exams or our ordination exams. Other times in life, our lives seem to revolve around trying to find a spouse, and everything that we're doing, what we're doing online, what we're thinking about, everything revolves around finding a spouse. Other times in life, we We find that our lives, I mean, some people's lives, they revolve around their pets. I wanted to hang out with a friend the other day. He couldn't because his pet, right? Whatever our lives are revolved around, they kind of affect our schedule and how we see the world. You know, our lives feel like they revolve around a lot of things. If you just step back and think about those things and think, what did I do today? Well, I changed the diaper. I got some, you know, applesauce out and opened it up and fed this person. I spent 6 hours studying for this exam. I put out a bunch of job applications and came home. If you start to think about the things that your life revolves around, it can kind of get boring and a little sad. Which is why we need this vision. Because what this vision shows us is that the things that we feel our lives revolve around, even those, they revolve around God and His throne. That all of creation revolves around God. That even the things that our lives revolve around are not ultimate, but they are caught up in a reality that is centered on God. You know who is not bored? You know who is not bored? The four living creatures who are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You know who's not bored? Who's not bored of the 24 elders who are falling down to the ground and casting their crowns before God? They are not bored. You're not bored if you are falling down on the ground, on your face. No, because they see that there is a greater reality, a center to all reality, and that is the Lord God Almighty, and the only who was and is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, from whom all things exist and to whom all things find their purpose. And when you reorient your life, when you see Him, when you reorient your life around Him, the only response is worship. That's why what we see around this throne constantly is worship. You know, no one has to ask them to worship God. No one has to prod them to worship God. They just worship God because they see God. Which means that when we are bored with worship, when we aren't excited about worship, when we have a hard time with worship, and I include myself in this, I don't walk in here every week. I know. Super excited to worship. These are my confessions. I know you don't walk here every week with the same kind of excitement. What we have is not a discipline problem. What we have is a vision problem. It's that we don't see the living one in all of His glory. Which is why we are given this vision, that our lives might be reoriented around the center of gravity of the universe. So the first thing that we see is that there is a true king, and that true king is enthroned. But you say, well, wait a second. If there's a true king who is on the throne, and he is sovereign over everything, and he is ruling over everything, and he is bringing history to its ultimate culmination, if history is not the result of time plus chance or the roll of a dice, but actually that it is about the intended purposes and governing of a sovereign God, if that is the case, then what about all these things that seem to be opposing God and His rule and His kingdom? Well, that's why we have the second aspect of this vision. John is not just given a vision of a true king who is enthroned. He's also given a vision of a true king who is victorious. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. We're introduced to Jesus Christ as the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Earlier, I asked the question, what has the ability to have the most significant impact on your life, your day, your week, your year? The thing that we probably won't say out loud, but we probably feel the most, is that the thing that has the biggest ability to affect my day, week, and year are those patterns that I can't seem to break. It's those habits that shape my choices. It's the desires that take us to places that we don't want to go. In other words, sin. And when we look at our lives, we don't feel free. We feel like we're ruled. We're ruled by addictions that we just can't break. We're ruled by anxiety that seems to hover over everything that we do and all the choices that we make. We're ruled by anger that keeps bubbling up. We're ruled by the desire and the need for approval of other people, which affects what we're willing to say and what we aren't willing to say and how we say what we say. We're ruled by control because we think that we have to hold everything together. When we look at our lives, that's what we feel. Look at chapter 1, verse 5 again. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Not will free us, not might free us, has freed us. Jesus has already freed you from sin. I realize that you look at your life and it feels like you are ruled by sin. That's why you need this vision. This vision which shows you that no, Jesus has actually conquered your sin. He is victorious over your sin and you are no longer enslaved by it. And that's what you need to hear today. That your greatest enemy, sin, it has been conquered. And the other greatest enemy that affects everything that we do, death, it also has been conquered as well. Look at verse 18, where Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys means authority. Keys means ownership. And Jesus says, I have authority over death. I have conquered death. I own death. You know what Revelation's doing here? Something very important. It's restoring our sanity. You know what sanity is? Sanity is to act according to what is true and not according to how I feel. I feel a lot of things. I was just talking to somebody earlier today, and we were talking about the fact that I feel like when I'm in an athletic competition, I feel like I can act like a 25-year-old. That is insane. I feel like I can do a lot of things. But sanity is acting not according to how I feel, but according to what is true. This is what is true. Jesus Christ has conquered your sin. Jesus Christ has conquered death for you. You may feel as though they rule. You may feel as if they're in control. You may feel as though that is the case, but that is not the case. And so Revelation is here to restore our sanity, that there is one who is seated on the throne and he has conquered sin and death. How? Well, this is why John is given the vision in chapter 5. Chapter 5, John sees the throne and there's a scroll. That scroll represents God's purposes in history. And there's no one, it seems, that can open the scroll. And so John weeps. He is so upset because he says, how can God's purposes in history come about? How can God's reign move forward? How can God be the one who is to come? And then someone says, do not weep. There's one who can open the scroll. Behold, verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. So John turns and he looks to see this lion. Strength. Power. He hears a lion. But what he sees, verse 6, is a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is how Jesus conquers. Not by taking lives, but by giving his. This is how Jesus overcomes death. By dying in our stead and rising again. See, every other thing that seems to rule your life, it will take and take and take and take, and it will ask you to bleed. Rome will ask you to bleed. Not him. He conquers by bleeding for you, by being slain for your sin. And so when you really see him, your allegiance shifts. Your life begins to recenter because you realize that there is one who loves you, to him who loved me and gave himself for me. He is worthy. And when you see him, worship becomes the only sane response. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, we will know that we have understood the book of Revelation when we get to the end of the series and we see him and worship him, to whom belongs glory and dominion now and forever. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.